faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
That we have the opportunity now to open the book, God's Word, and to be reminded once again why He is worthy. And so if you'll take your Bibles and open with me to Titus, we've been looking at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, and talking about the most important subject in the world for the past couple weeks. Literally, the most important subject in the world. And I want to talk to you today about salvation once again, and especially about why God saved you, God's goal in saving you, as a way of motivating you to be kind to unbelievers, to do good. And you know, we've been talking about that a lot. You might even say I've been insisting on these things the past couple of weeks, how we relate to unbelievers. Because Paul says I need to insist on it. In Titus chapter 3:8, he writes, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." And because it's the beginning of the year, and we're here for a reason as a church. We're not just here to sit. We are here to make an impact. And part of how we make an impact is in how we relate to unbelievers. Part of how we make an impact is living in a way that matches the gospel. And I'm insisting, I'm coming back to these things over and over, talking about being kind and doing good to unbelievers, because it's hard. It's hard. Paul wants us to insist on this. Paul tells us we need to live this out, but it is hard. We need motivation to be kind. We need motivation to do what's right. And to do good, and not just to unbelievers, obviously, but to anyone, and especially to those who are unkind to us. And there are lots of people who are unkind, and not just unkind, but actually wicked. We are living in a bad, bad world. I mean, we all have stories, I'm sure. This world is a tough place. I remember a few years ago hearing even of how some at our church were treated at Home Affairs. There was one lady in particular who I knew, and they made her crawl for some reason on the ground. And I know that's small for some of you. Welcome to the world, you're like. But it was one of those times for me where it was like, wow, people, you know? Or I know there have been times here at church, as we're having church even, when we've had people come in from the outside while we're having church. And they're stealing. That's always amazing to me. We're having church and you're stealing. Or a few years ago, I was with my parents, and my dad is old now. And he was driving the car. And so here's this old man driving the car. And someone runs up from the side, looks in the window, sees this old man. And you know what he does? He takes a rock and he tries to break the window so he can steal the car from him. And again, it was like, seriously, attacking an old man. There are times where you're just like, wow, this world is wicked. And sometimes it's not so shocking in terms of someone stealing or humiliating someone else or anything like that. It's the smaller things that can discourage you. How people can be so selfish that someone's standing in the queue a long time and they just ignore them and they go right in front of them to get what they want. Or walking on the street, I sometimes get shocked walking on the street how people driving cars won't care if they hit you because they want to get somewhere quickly. It's a bad world out there, and not just bad, wicked. And as you look at the year ahead, there are lots of things that you can't count on, but one thing you can count on is that people are going to take advantage of you. People are going to attack you. People are going to slander you. People are going to overlook you. People are going to be rude to you. And that is not fun and that is not nice, but that is actually pretty normal. That seems to be the way the world works. And so we have to look to the Bible and ask, how do we respond to that as Christians? If that's the world that we're living in, how do we respond to bad governments, to rude people, to people sinning and sinning and sinning against us? How do you respond? Because we've all got a way that we're tempted to respond, that we normally respond. It's not complicated, I think, the way our hearts normally would go. If someone's rude to me, I want to be rude back. If someone takes advantage of me, I want to show them that they can't take advantage of me. It's embarrassing and it's sad, but it's sinful instinct almost. I remember one time in a car, I was in a long line of cars, and somebody from way behind was trying to take advantage of us, and they were coming up from behind in a part of the road that wasn't for driving, so they were doing something illegal because they wanted to get ahead. And I remember thinking, as I was driving, I am not going to let you do that. And I was working really hard as I was driving at getting over and making sure that he didn't get ahead of me. That's embarrassing, and it was wrong, actually. And Marta looked at me and thought, honey, what are you doing? And yet, while you maybe might be more relaxed than me in the car, probably, that's also kind of normal, those reactions, in terms of how people, sinful people, respond. Maybe not in cues or lines, but in life. Someone comes up to you and they treat you unfairly. No, man, you can't do that to me. And you try to get back at them. And again, if we're Christians, we know that's not right. It's not right. But it feels right. That's the thing. And especially when you compare that reaction to how God says he wants us to respond, which is actually what Paul's talking about at the beginning of Titus chapter 3. Talking to Titus, who he's left on this island called Crete to help new believers learn how to live for Jesus. And here he tells Titus in verse 1, remind them. I've already told them this, but you need to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. And he's talking about how we relate to others out there, the people who aren't believers as a church, like most governments, honestly. There aren't many Christian governments, really. The government is usually bad. But Paul says we are to submit and to be obedient and to be ready to do good. Or people like the Cretans. Paul's talking about how do we respond to people who are difficult, and he's writing to people who are living in Crete. And the Cretans were famous for being hard to get along with. Even Cretans didn't like Cretans. And yet, how are they to respond to people like that? Paul says, speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. This is verse 2. Show perfect courtesy. Which sounds nice when you read it there. In the text, that sounds like the right way to respond. Do what the government tells you. Focus on doing good to others. Don't say bad things about people. Don't always have to get your way. Don't get into fights. Don't yell and get angry. Be soft. Be respectful. That sounds like the way you should respond. That sounds good, but it's not easy. It's not easy, especially when you go out and you start living in this world as bad as it is. And you've got all kinds of reasons, and you've got all kinds of excuses that start coming up as to why what Paul's saying is not gonna, it's not gonna work. Maybe I could submit, you say, but the government is corrupt. Or maybe I could be obedient, you say, but this political official, you don't know him. He does not care about me. Or maybe I could speak evil of no one if they weren't so evil. Or maybe I could avoid quarreling if they would actually listen to what I'm saying. Or maybe I could be gentle. Maybe I could be gentle in a different kind of society. That is not going to work in this society. I will never get done what I need to get done if I treat people like that. We've got excuses. All kinds of excuses as to why what Paul's saying isn't going to work, which is why Paul, in verses 3 through 8, basically says, whoa, hold on, stop, wait, think about your salvation. Think about salvation. I know you've got your mind made up. And you think this kind of response doesn't make sense. I can't live this way, Paul. And you know what? I'm not even going to try to change the way I relate to other people. I'm going to sit here in church and sing the songs, but I'm not even going to try to change the way I relate to other people out there, unbelievers, because that might work in some other setting, but it's not going to work in this one. And Paul is like, drop everything, stop, because I need to give you a short course on the doctrine of salvation. You see that for at the beginning of verse 3, right? For. That's a reason for. And then in verse 8 he says the saying is trustworthy. What saying? The one I've just been telling you, Paul says, about salvation. And I want you to insist on these things, Titus. What things? These truths about salvation. And why do I want you to insist on these things? It's so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And this is just such a key for the Christian life, actually. We need to learn to live what we believe. You need to learn to live what you believe. When you get saved, you believe certain things. But you don't always think right away about how those things you believe impact the way you live. And so you keep living the way you always used to live before you started believing what the Bible teaches. And that's a problem. Because belief, what you believe, is supposed to impact life. And life reveals what you actually believe. And the way you grow into who you're supposed to be as a Christian is by going back to what you believe as a Christian and applying those truths to the way you act. Like again here with this whole problem of how do we relate to bad people? How do we relate to people who are selfish, who are living for themselves, who run over us? We treat them differently than we used to because of how differently God treated us. That's Paul's basic argument in Titus chapter 3. Now sometimes it's really hard to do that, honestly. To apply what we believe about salvation to the way we relate to others. To submit and to be obedient. And to speak no evil. And to not quarrel. And to be gentle can be really hard when people are sinning against you. Which is why you need to make sure that you understand and appreciate how God accomplished salvation. Even if you're not a pastor, you need to be an expert in the doctrine of salvation. So you can be saved in the future, of course, and not go to hell, But not just so you can be saved in the future, but so that you can know how to live right now. How you live when you're not here at church. As you're interacting with people who are difficult, reveals what you believe. The more you understand about salvation, the more you will grow in sanctification. And we've been seeing over the past several weeks in Titus chapter 3 that Paul reminds us of five specific truths about how God saves us that should change us and should make us very kind to people who are difficult, and especially to unbelievers. First, he reminds us of our need of salvation. How much you needed salvation should impact the way you relate to unbelievers. Paul says, verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And one reason he brings up what we were like is because he knows it's easy to forget, especially when someone's sinning against us. It's easy for us to forget what we were like. And we're like, how can this person act like that? And we feel like we are naturally better than they are. I would never do that. I would never do that. But when we look at who we once were, we can't start feeling like we somehow are better than the people who are sinning against us. We can't. You say, but they're acting like fools. Paul says, you once were foolish. You say, but they aren't obeying God's law. Paul says, you were disobedient. But you say, they're believing something that is not true. Paul says, you were led astray. But you say, they aren't changing, and they keep doing things that are stupid. Paul says, you were a slave to various passions and pleasures. But you say, they hate me, and everybody hates them. Paul says, you were hated, and you spent your days hating others. You show me a person who is struggling to show grace to others, and I will show you a person who doesn't understand how much grace God's shown to them. How about you? Do you have a hard time showing grace to others? Are you a gracious person? If not, maybe you need to go back and make sure that you know how much you needed salvation. Second, the source of salvation. Paul talks about our need for salvation, and then he talks about the source of salvation. Verse 5, he saved us, not you saved you. The fact that you didn't save yourself and that everything good in your life is a gift from God that you didn't deserve should impact the way you treat unbelievers. Obviously, Paul says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Instead of looking at how people treat us, we need to look at how God treats us. The problem is we tend to treat people how they treat us. If they're kind, we're kind. They're rude, we're rude. We give people what they deserve, which is the opposite of what God has given you. If God had given you what you deserve, you'd be going to hell. Instead, he's shown you grace. And the more you understand how much grace he's shown you, the more grace you'll show to others. I think the real problem for a lot of us, why we have such a hard time loving people who sin against us, is that we don't really believe what we say we believe about how God saved us. Do you believe God saved you? We sing Amazing Grace at church. But do you believe it when people sin against you? What does your response to unbelievers who are mistreating you, or really anyone who's mistreating you, what does it show about your doctrine of salvation? Third, the means of salvation. This passage shows us our need of salvation, the source of salvation, and the means of salvation. And here Paul's just talking about how you came to be so different from unbelievers. Because you might think, I know God saved me from the penalty of sin, so I'm not going to go to hell anymore. That's God's part. But I am who I am now. I'm different than all these other people because of my effort. That's my part. And Paul's like, not really, actually. You did make an effort, sure. But if you go back to the beginning of your effort, you'll see Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. You know, in those movies where there's this monster coming at someone and they're so scared and they pick up a rock to throw at the monster, and then suddenly the monster falls down dead in front of them, and at first they kind of think they did it because they picked up the rock and because they threw it, but then they turn around and they look back and they see behind them someone standing there with a gun or something. And that's kind of what Paul does for us as we look at how we're overcoming sin. At the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, we're clean now and we can change and we are changing. How did that happen? Paul says, he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In other words, if you're not filthy anymore spiritually, it's because you were washed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit washed you through regeneration. And if you're changing, and if you're living now in a way that pleases God, it's because God, the Holy Spirit, has come to live in you. And it's Jesus who made that possible for you, which should change the way you relate to unbelievers. How am I supposed to feel superior to you if the only reason I'm different from you is the result of God showing his grace to me? And the more different I am, the more grace that's been shown, you know? The more holy you are, the more gracious you should be, because you've received more grace. You understand what I'm saying? Because all holiness is a gift. Your need of salvation, the source of salvation, the means of salvation, four are blessings in salvation. And we talked about one of those last week, just one, verse 6, the Holy Spirit. Paul says, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Emphasis on richly. You start looking at who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit's done in your life, and you realize God's been extremely generous with you. This week I got a call. I got a message from someone, and they said, can I call you in 5 minutes? And I thought it was someone I didn't know that well, and so I thought maybe they were calling, they wanted advice, or they wanted to talk about something that was going on in their life. And so I said, yeah, sure, give me a call. And he called, and he said, hey, we just went on holiday, my family, and we were driving a Hyundai H1, and it was really nice. And I said, well, that's great. That sounds amazing. And he said, well, I was talking with my wife, and we really just want to give you a gift. I said, well, I like gifts. That sounds nice as well. And he said, we would like to give you a Hyundai H1. And I almost dropped the phone. And I said, well, Hyundai H1, and we want to give you a new one. And the man from the car dealership is going to come up to your house tomorrow, and you can drive it around. And so since Friday, really, all my kids have been able to talk about it, the Hyundai H1. And they go out to the garage this morning. Marta and I went out to the garage just to look at the Hyundai H1 and sort of walk around it. And now we're trying not to make it an idol. You know, we've never had a car this nice for sure. But nobody can even get close to that thing. You know, the kids are like within 5 miles of it. We're like, no, be careful. Do not scratch it. Do not scratch it. But that man has been so generous with us, and it's a joy for us to think about his generosity. And yet, if you're a believer, God has been much more generous. That is not the biggest gift that anyone can receive. A Hyundai H1, it seems pretty big. But it is not the biggest gift that anybody can receive. God has given you himself, if you're a believer. He's given you the Holy Spirit. And yet, I don't know if this is always true, but it's often true. I found that it's hard for people who don't feel like they have been given much to be generous. And sometimes we aren't very generous relationally because we don't realize how much God's given us. You know, someone gives us a gift like that, the first thing Marty and I are thinking is, what can we give? It was a good day to see me on the street, you know, like, I'm very generous after somebody's been very generous with me. And yet, sometimes we're not generous because we don't feel like God has been very generous with us, but God has given us God. What more could He give us? He sent His Son to die in our place, and He sent His Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. We have it good spiritually, and that should impact the way we respond to others when they sin against us. I know we've got excuses. Look at how bad they are. But Paul says, look at how bad you were. But they don't deserve for me to be kind to them. You didn't deserve for God to save you. I worked hard to be who I am. Maybe, but you worked hard because the Holy Spirit was working in you first. But responding to them like that, do you realize what I'm giving them? Do you realize what God's given you? Do you? Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and they were tempted to think that they didn't have it that good. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, and I think Satan tempts some of you to think you don't have it that good. You have it good. God has been good to you. Be good to others. Finally, fifth, our need of salvation, the source of salvation, the means of salvation, our blessings in salvation. And I kind of hope, the reason I worked through that all again, I kind of hope you're seeing how to counsel yourself. Because you have to learn how to counsel yourself, especially when someone's sinning against you. Because yourself has a lot of things to say when someone's treating you poorly. You don't have to come up with things to tell yourself when someone's mistreating you. You have lots of things you are telling yourself, but the problem is most of those things that you're telling yourself aren't true. Or they're not what God wants you to be telling yourself. And so you can't just listen to yourself. You have to learn to counsel yourself. You have to come back the way Paul does here to the truths that the Bible teaches about salvation and say to yourself, self, do you know how much you needed salvation? Do you know how you received salvation? Do you know why you're different than those who haven't experienced salvation? Do you know how good God's been to you in salvation? Finally, do you know why God saved you? Do you appreciate the goal of salvation? Paul says, if you look down in verse 7, so that. And that means he's talking purpose. He's talking what God intended to accomplish. After talking about all God's done, Paul says, so that. He's looking at what God intended to accomplish in saving you. So that, he writes, being justified by His grace, which describes who you are right now if you're a Christian. It's like Paul's quickly looking back on what it means to be saved before he moves on to talk about why God saved you. He offers another quick summary of what he means by salvation. And it's a little different than the one he used before. We keep saying that salvation is a really big word, and so because it's big, there are a number of different biblical images that you can use to describe what it means to be saved. You can't just use one word. Like a couple weeks ago now, we talked about regeneration. What does it mean to be saved? To be saved means to be born again. We've been saved, Paul says, by the washing of regeneration, you remember? But that's not the only biblical image of salvation. Salvation's bigger than just regeneration. Another word that the Bible uses to describe what God's done in salvation is the word justification. And it probably uses this term even more than it does regeneration. Being saved is being justified. And justification means what? This is the word you need to know. Justification is a term from a courtroom. So regeneration, what's the picture in regeneration? New birth, right? Justification, the picture is of you standing before a judge. And he's evaluating you. And justification is the judge's declaration, not guilty, first. But that's not all. It's also a vindication. When you're justified, the judge declares you more than not guilty. He declares you righteous as well. Someone said justification is, and if you're a quick writer, you might want to write this definition down. Justification is God's declaration that the one who believes in Christ stands before Him fully righteous by virtue of Christ's imputed righteousness. Whoa. That is awesome. Fully righteous. Now, how does that happen? How does God declare us fully righteous? Well, the way that man said it, he said, the one who believes in Christ stands before God fully righteous by virtue of Christ's imputed righteousness. And now I'm doing a little teaching, because that word imputed is probably a little funny for most of us. It's not a word we use. What does he mean, imputed righteousness? And that's another important word for you to know, because there's a lot of imputation in the Bible. In fact, I don't know if you've heard of three imputations we might talk about at church. There are at least three imputations. You're like, I don't even know what one imputation is. Well, I'll tell you. First of all, there's the imputation of Adam's sin to his descendants. In other words, one of the reasons we're guilty before God is because of what Adam did. We experience the consequences of his sin. But second of all, there's the imputation of our sin to Jesus. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was being punished for the sins of those who believe in him. God took our sins and placed them on Jesus. And then third, there is the imputation, wait for it, of Christ's righteousness to us. It is like God takes Christ's righteousness. Come on now. God takes Christ's righteousness and credits it to our account. That's worthy of an amen. That is good news. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he puts it like this. It's perfect. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in many ways, that is the heart of the good news that we have for the world as Christians. On the cross, God was treating Jesus like he lived your sinful life, so that he could treat you like you lived Jesus' perfect life. And that is how you can stand not guilty before God. When you believe, God unites you to Jesus. It's like what happened to him happened to you. His death pays for your sins, and his life achieves the righteousness you so desperately need. And when that man called and told me I had a Hyundai H1, do you think I just nodded my head?
Thank you. Thank you very much. A Hyundai H1, given to my family.
No, I was like, what? And I know these truths, but these are the truths. This is real. My daughter, Caitlin, she gets excited. And she keeps walking around that Hyundai H1 and keeps telling me, Dad, this is amazing. And I'm like, I know it's amazing. And she's like, Dad, it's a Hyundai H1 in our garage. Now, who's more right? It's her. We should be thrilled. This is amazing. And the gospel, what God has done, is thrilling. You have to understand this. Let me just preach the gospel to you for a minute. The God who created this universe is 100% completely holy. He's set apart. He's unique. He's different. And one of the specific ways that he's different from us is that there's nothing ugly in him. There is nothing wicked in him. There's nothing sinful in him like there is in us. He's pure, and he's so pure that he can't tolerate any form of sin. Praise God. He always does what is exactly right, because he is what is right, which is awesome. It makes him beautiful. It makes him worthy of worship. And honestly, it also makes him frightening. Because how are we going to stand before him? He's holy. How are you going to stand before him? And you're going to have to. The Bible tells us you're going to have to. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that to face judgment. And that means this absolutely holy God who can't stand to look at sin, and because of his character can't overlook it, will evaluate each and every one of your life. Your lives. Again, remember, the picture is that of a heavenly courtroom with this all-wise, all-knowing, holy God as judge. And your life is on trial, and you have to think, of course, what are you going to present to him as a means of defense? Why should God bring you into his presence? If you were to die today, the time is coming. And if he's the judge and your life is on trial, what are you going to present to him as a means of defense for all the ways that you disobeyed? And what are you going to present to him that is going to validate you, in a sense, as worthy of being accepted in his sight? That's the whole question in terms of justification. How can we be accepted by a holy God? And if you think I can present what I did in my life to God, I can tell you right now, you are going to go to hell. He is not going to accept your works as a means of justification. Not because he's mean, not because he's unfair, but because God always does what is right. His eyes are too pure to look on evil. He's an impartial judge. He's not the kind of judge that takes a bribe or says something is not sin that is sin, which means we're all in the same place spiritually on our own. Whether our parents were Christians or they were not Christians, whether we grew up going to church or we didn't, whether we grew up always doing the right thing or always doing the wrong thing, we all need to be justified, and we can't justify ourselves. We aren't good enough. The only way a righteous God can accept us as righteous is if our guilt can be dealt with. And we can't deal with it. And if there is another righteousness out there that can be given to us, and it has to be a perfect righteousness, a righteousness equal to the righteousness of God, which means it has to be the righteousness of God. To stand before a righteous God, you need to be righteous like God, and the only one with that kind of righteousness is God, which is what is so exciting about Jesus and the gospel. What makes the gospel so exciting is the fact that the gospel reveals a perfect righteousness of God that he gives freely to those who trust in Jesus. In Romans, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed." And what he means is God saw our problem. And so at a point in time, God himself entered into human history to come to our rescue. And he came into this world as a man so that he could die in the place of sinners. You were guilty. Something needed to be done about your guilt. God became man to take the punishment for the sins you committed. But that's not all. He didn't just die. He lived. And he lived an absolutely perfect life. Why? So that he could give you his righteousness. So that he could impute that righteousness to your account as the means by which you could stand before him on judgment day and be forgiven, and more than that, be accepted by a holy God. That is justification. And that's what Paul means when he says here back in Titus, being justified by his grace. Paul's saying, this is who you are now if you're a Christian. You are justified. That is what it means to be saved. That is what God has done. But why has God done this? And that is Paul's focus here. He wants you to understand what God was intending to accomplish. And he says, so that what? Being justified, verse 7, by his grace, we might become heirs. And he's just added another picture. Stop there. Heirs. Heirs. He's added another picture to help you understand your salvation. God justified you so that you might become what? heirs. And there's another word behind heirs that's assumed here. And what's the word behind heirs that is assumed? See if you can think of it. Who was an heir in Paul's day? A son. An heir was a son. You say heir, you think son. Now, how do we become sons and heirs of God? Salvation, of course. But go deeper. What part of salvation? What part of salvation made you a son and daughter of God and an heir of God? Anyone know? Regeneration is the new birth, but that's not really describing how you became a son of God the way Paul is using it. It's adoption. You were not naturally God's child. As we've been saying, there's a problem. You were born part of a family that hated God. You weren't just an orphan on your own out there. You were God's enemy. In fact, to help you get a picture of God's relationship to you before you were saved, you might think human adoption. Russell Moore, he puts it like this. He says, imagine, think about it, you're adopting a child. And he's wanting to help you feel how stunning being adopted by God is. And so he says, imagine you want to adopt a child, and you go to meet with a social worker, and you're at the last stage of the process, and you're told this 12-year-old that you're about to adopt, he's been, she said, I just want you to know all the facts, he's been in and out of psychotherapy since he was 3. And he loves to burn things. And he's been found trying to skin kittens alive. He acts out sexually, the social worker says, although she doesn't really explain what she means. She tells you a little family history. She says, yeah, this boy's father, this boy's grandfather, this boy's great-grandfather, this boy's great-great-grandfather all had histories of violence. You can read about them in the library. Some of them abused their spouses. Some of them were serial murderers. Each of their ancestors ended their life the same way, actually, she tells you, death by suicide. Each found hanging from a rope of blankets in their prison cell. She's sitting there with the social worker. Think for a moment. Would you want this child? If you did adopt him, wouldn't you be keeping your eye on him as he played with your children, your other children? Would you watch him nervously as he looks at the butcher knife on the kitchen table? Would you leave the room as he watched a movie on television with your daughter with the lights out? Well, he's you. And he's me. That's what the gospel is telling us. In other words, we weren't sweet little orphans worthy of being adopted by God. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were following the course of this world. We were actually following the prince of the power of air, which is who? We were Satan's followers, Paul said. The spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature bold-print, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We belong to a group of people who hated God, whom God didn't owe one thing, who were doing everything they could to resist God, and yet our background didn't stop God. Our nature didn't stop God. The fact that we didn't have anything to offer Him didn't stop God. Instead, in salvation, you might say God chooses to officially adopt, to officially and legally take hateful individuals and make them part of His own family forever. And why? Here it is, Paul says, so that we might become heirs. That's the purpose of adoption. That's the purpose of salvation. Ultimately, it's about inheritance. It's about becoming an heir. Paul's probably primarily, when he talks about adoption in other passages, he primarily doesn't take the image, well, he primarily takes the image from the Roman world, I should say. And in the Roman world, they didn't really adopt babies. We adopt babies generally. But they didn't have a baby home. They adopted grown men in the Roman world. And the reason they adopted grown men was because they didn't have anyone to give their inheritance to. They were childless, and for some reason it was an honor-shame culture. Passing on that inheritance was a matter of honor to them. And so a Roman father, if he didn't have children and he was about to die, he would look around for someone he thought was worthy to give his inheritance to. And they did that through adoption. And in adoption, that person left their former family and became fully their son. Their status was completely changed. Which is why when Paul talks about adoption, he talks about sons. He says we've all become sons of God, because in Paul's day, sons were heirs. Sons inherited the property. And the amazing thing that the Bible tells us is when God adopts us as men and women, we all receive these inheritance rights. We become sons. We all become heirs with the hope of eternal life, which we know is not just a piece of land, but instead it is eternal life, Paul says. He justified us by his grace so that we can be adopted and become heirs of what? What kind of inheritance are we going to receive? We have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Being saved means, and listen, as we go out and live in this wicked world and we're being mistreated and we're trying to figure out how to respond, we have to stop and think about salvation. What does being saved mean? It means we are like sons. We're not second class citizens with all the rest of people out there. We are sons. We have all the privileges that go along with being sons of God, like receiving an inheritance that, listen, ultimately belongs to Jesus. We're talking eternal life. And actually, one thing that makes our adoption so surprising and getting this inheritance and being an heir of God so surprising is the fact that God already had a son. It's not like God needed an heir. The one who was his heir was the perfect son, actually. And if we want to just even make this bigger, that perfect son made a great sacrifice to share that inheritance with us. Being an heir shows us how much God the Father loves us, but it also shows us how much God the Son loves us. Because what are most sons doing? What are most older brothers doing? They're thinking about their inheritance. They don't want anybody getting in on their inheritance. And yet this son was willing to die that you might be adopted to share the inheritance of the eternal life. And the question is, how can that not make you more kind to others? How can that not change the way we respond when people sin against us? I once heard a story about two boys, and I've told this before, but it's so good. There were two boys who were playing on the banks of a river, and it was one of those banks that was really sandy. And it had huge amounts of sand and all this mud that you could run up, and boys loved that, and so they were just having fun running up and down the sand. But unfortunately, as they were running, the mound of sand wasn't solid, and their weight caused them both to fall, to sink. And so when they didn't return home, the neighbors, they organized a search, and after hours and hours of searching through the sand, they found way, way below this mound the younger brother, and he was unconscious. He wasn't breathing. He wasn't conscious. He had been knocked out, and only his head and shoulders were sticking up out of the sand. So they cleared the sand to the waist and finally woke him up, and the searchers asked, "Where is your brother? Where is your brother?" And the child replied, "I'm standing on his shoulders." And when we think about the privileges we experience now as Christians, it's all because we are standing on Jesus' shoulders. And while that story is awesome, it falls short because Jesus didn't have to be our older brother. He stooped down to become that in order to be able to share his inheritance with us. How generous is our God. By becoming a son of man with us, he made it possible for us to become a son of God with him. By coming to this earth, He made it possible for us to go to heaven. By taking on our ability to die, He's made it possible that we will never die. By accepting our weakness, He has strengthened us by His power. By receiving our poverty, He's transferred His wealth to us. By taking the weight of our sin on Himself, He has clothed us with His righteousness. What a Savior and what a salvation God's provided. And I'm saying, I'm insisting and insisting and insisting that salvation should change us as a church. It changed us. Does it change us? Are we different as a church? I mean, has it changed you? Has it changed you? Every person who treats you poorly is an opportunity to prove that salvation has changed you, that you understand how good God's been to you. Are you living what you say you believe about salvation? Think now about the people who mistreat you. You know who they are. You probably have maybe a list of people who have mistreated you. You might even have names that come right to mind when I say someone who has mistreated you. You have situations. Think about that. Think about them. Is the way that you are treating them any different because of how differently God's treated you? You say, but they don't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. You say, it's too much. He saved you. You say, but I'm not like them. I'm not that kind of person. You're not that kind of person because the Spirit of God is at work in you. You say, you understand what they deserve. You don't do that. Do you understand what they deserve? Do you understand what you deserve? You say, that's too much for me to give them. That's too much. That's too much for me to give them. God gave you God. God gave you the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. You say, oh, it's going to make my life so difficult right now. Do you understand that you don't just have right now? God saved you so that you might become an heir of eternal life. You've been changed. Are you changing?
Let's pray.
Lord, it's great for us to understand the doctrine of salvation better. To be able to know words like justification, regeneration, those are great words to know. We have to know them. We have to know them. But Lord, we can't just know them with our mouths, able to say the right things about them. We have to know them in our hearts in a way that transforms the way that we live. Lord, you didn't just teach us these truths about salvation so that we could say the right words while we're here at church. You taught us these truths. One reason you taught us these truths is so that we might be different people when we leave here. And so, Lord, please, I know some people are going through really hard times. It is so hard when someone is so foolish and so unkind and so rude and so consistently hard, Lord. But I pray those who are going through that you will give them a special dose of knowledge about their salvation. That there would be, this would be an opportunity for them to even go deeper than they ever have before in understanding your generosity and your kindness, and that they would know deep down in their heart how much you love them so that they might love others. And part of the reason why we want to live like this is to glorify you, God. But part of the reason why we want to live like this, of course, is because we know that you use transformed lives to shine your light so that men might see the difference the gospel makes, and they might come to you, O Christ, and for salvation. And that's what we really ultimately long for the unbelieving people around us. We long that they might be saved, God. Please help us to love them enough to long for their salvation. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.